Father, we come here this morning as needy people. Some of us don't know how needy we are. But then again, we were reminded of the suddenness of events that can plunge us from vacation into despair and into death. And we're reminded again this week of how fragile life is. And we pray for those who are mourning and grieving. Pray for those who mourn with hope because they know their loved ones are with Christ. I pray for those who mourn without hope that they would find an anchor of truth in their relationship with you. I pray for Donna and her family. Thank you for your grace evidenced in the working of your life, in the life of Mrs. Lusher over these last months, and I thank you for all that you've done. I entrust Donna to you. I also think of many others of us who were this morning needing to hear you speak because there are issues before us that are profound and significant. Father, I am not adequate, but I thank you for the adequacy of your Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. So may he have freedom this morning as we open your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it's not hard to tell. We're talking about God's power this morning, and I felt needs of it at different times this week, getting on an Alaska Airlines MD-80 to fly to Vancouver or Seattle this week. Then I went skiing up at Whistler and standing on the top of the mountain, seeing the power and the majesty of God all around me, I turned to my friend and said, I'm praying not about the power out there, but he's able to keep me from falling. He helped me because he kept me off black runs. That was the major way that he... But the next day we were standing with 1,000 or 1,200 students celebrating and praising God, and one of the highlights that always is for me when I go and visit Trinity Western University. And they were celebrating, and I thought, you know, if I had my choice between what shows me the power of God, this moment in chapel with these students praising God, or yesterday on top of the mountains, I love the top of the mountains, but I love seeing the power of God in the lives of people. And that was just fresh and meaningful to me. And then I sat with a friend of mine as I stayed at their house, and we talked about God's power in another way as she struggled and was working through the fact that several years ago her adult son took a gun and put it to his head and tried to take his life but didn't, and has ended up permanently handicapped as a result. And the power of God works there in a quite different way. John Glenn is an authentic American hero. During World War II, he flew 59 combat missions. He flew 90 in Korea. He was a test pilot at a time when that was a very difficult thing to do in terms of the number of people who were being killed in the process. And of course, he joined the astronaut program, the space program, and in 1962 became the first American in orbit at a time when somebody said being an astronaut was like sitting on top of tons of rocket fuel and lighting a match. He was, of course, acclaimed for that in the politics of the time. And then in 1998, at the age of 77, he became the oldest man in space on a 9-day mission in the space shuttle. So when a reporter asked him, they recognized he knew something about courage. He knew it in all kinds of areas of his life. And he was asked who was the most courageous person he had ever met. He surprised everyone by talking about his wife, Annie. Said, you need to understand, my wife, Annie, is an 85% stutter. She stutters on 85% of the words she tries to say, or at least she did. As an adult, she'd never used a phone. She was terrified to answer a phone. As an adult, she'd never been in a taxi alone where she would have to give instructions to a driver. When she went to a department store, she would arrange it so she wouldn't have to talk to a sales clerk, because she was, quite frankly, terrified of needing to make herself known. But then all of a sudden, her husband was a public figure, the first American getting in space, getting ticker tape parades, or first American in orbit, getting ticker tape parades, acclaimed everywhere, and he went into politics, and now she was a public figure because her husband was a public figure, and it went against everything that she knew. She tried to get speech therapy. She'd done that before, but this time she went back to it with the renewal. And John Glenn said one of the precious moments in his life was when he answered a phone call one time, long distance, and there was his wife. And he said he just cried. He knew what that had cost her. He said the most courageous event he had ever witnessed was his wife in 1980 during one of his runs for the Senate, standing in front of 300 women and speaking on his behalf. Now, why do I tell you that story? Because when we think of the power of God, we often think of the power of God as the power of God that raised the mountains or powers the storms or does the miraculous, and that is the power of God. You can't stand on the top of Whistler Mountain and see that. You can't drive along the shore to get there and see the ocean and the islands and not think of the power of God, at least if you're thinking rightly. But the power of God is not only the power of God in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, it's the power of God to give me patience with my kids. It's the power of God to keep me loving my partner. It's the power of God that enables me to be forgiving to those who've wounded me and hurt me, to deal with something that's terribly difficult that I want to go around and not through. It's the power of God that enables me to be gracious with my boss who's mistreating me, or patient with my employees who are not doing the things. It is in those areas of life that the power of God becomes relevant to who we are and where we live. Apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the power of God would have no meaning for us. So that's the supreme event of the power of God. But when we think about the fact that we have an all-powerful God, I'm thinking about that issue that keeps you awake or runs through your mind when you want to be thinking about something else. That issue that stands in front of you this morning. Now, I'd like us to turn in the Bible this morning to a passage that is, in some sense, about God's intervention and dramatic might, and yet I want to not see it in terms of its dramatic significance, but in terms of its quiet relevance to our lives. Now, be careful as you turn to 2 Chronicles. There will be dust on some of those pages. But if you have your Bible, it's about a third of the way through your Bible this morning, so you might want to turn to the middle. You'll probably be in Isaiah or Psalm, somewhere in that range. Turn to your left, and you will go past Proverbs and Job, and you will get ultimately to 2 Chronicles. If you're coming the other way, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And we're in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And we're going to meet a man who probably most of us only know in terms of Jumpin' Jehoshaphat. Where that phrase came from, I have no idea, but Jehoshaphat is not one of our better-known biblical figures, but he is a king, the king of Judah, and God does a very significant thing in his life. Four chapters are given to the life of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles, chapter 17, 18, 19. Here we are in chapter 20, verse 1. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites with some of the Munites came to make war on Jehoshaphat. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It's already in Hazazon Tamar, that is En-Gedi. Alarmed, and I love the way it puts it in the Hebrew text, and he was afraid. And he was afraid. Let me stop there. Jehoshaphat, as I said, is not a figure we know well. He is a good king, but not a perfect king. He made significant mistakes. And even before we would get to the end of this chapter, we're going to find, again, a record of his mistakes. But he was a good king. He was a king in about 850 B.C. And here in this chapter, we see him doing very well in terms of leading his nation. I think it's fair to look at people not only in their worst moments, but in their best moments. But the significant part of this first part that I've read is all of a sudden Jehoshaphat, like many of us, finds himself facing an unavoidable crisis. The terms of it are not all that meaningful to us. I mean, we don't identify with desert or invasions of desert people across the Dead Sea, but I do want to notice some factors in it that I think make this kind of relevant to us. Did you notice the first two words of chapter 20, verse 1? After this. It's easy to pass over that. But the first mark of this crisis is its timing is unexpected. After this. After what? Well, if you go back to chapter 19, you discover that chapter 19 is Jehoshaphat leading his nation in a great reform spiritually. He reorganizes the nation. He appoints judges. He sets up a justice system. It is a kind of spiritual renewal and reformation that moves through the country under the leadership of Jehoshaphat. And there's a sense in which he could say, we've got our spiritual house in order. We're being what God wants us to be. Sometimes when we do that, you know, we make commitments, we get our life in order, we get things shaped up the way that God intends them to be, and we tend to think, there, I'm in good shape now. I'm doing what's pleasing God, and no trouble is going to come. But the reality is twofold. First of all, God's not promised exemption just because we get our spiritual house in order. And second, Satan isn't entirely enthusiastic. When we begin to take steps forward in making a commitment to Christ, but we often get blindsided. You know, I thought I'd finally got this in shape, and now this comes. So the timing's unexpected. Second thing is that the numbers are overwhelming. In verse 1, we're told the Moabites and the Ammonites came. These are ancient enemies of Israel. And I know the geography of Israel is not immediately in your mind, but there is the Dead Sea, the lowest part on earth. On one side is the country today of Jordan. Now, the Ammonites, if you think today that the capital of Jordan is Ammon, Jordan, you can see Ammon, Ammon, it is, that's where they lived, up in that area of the capital of Jordan, and then down below them were the Ammonites. So they are on one side of the Dead Sea. The Moonites are apparently down even further, so these are desert peoples, ancient enemies of Israel. Then on the other side of the Dead Sea, you have the capital of Jerusalem, up on top of the mountain kind of ridge that runs through the center of the country. And they managed to gather, as it says in verse 2, a vast army. So all of a sudden, Jehoshaphat is confronting at an unexpected time a vast army, and it's obvious that it not only catches him off guard, he is not prepared to deal with this. There's a third reason for that, and that is their method is unexpected. It says, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. Now, normally when you came, you wanted to come against Judah, you would come from the other side of the sea, but you would come north around the top of the Dead Sea and then cross that way, or south around the bottom of the Dead Sea. These ones had come across the middle. And they were at En-Gedi. Those of you who've been in the area, En-Gedi's down toward Masada, and that was a favorite place for David. They had massed there. They were 20 miles from the heart of Judah, from Jerusalem. It was difficult country, but these were desert people. They were used to it. And none of Judah's defenses were in that location. What I'm trying to say was that they had come up in an unexpected direction, and by doing that, although there had been great difficulty in getting their army there, Judah was now exposed. This was their unguarded spot. So you have an unexpected timing, you have unprecedented numbers, and then you have this situation where they're not prepared for this. And Jehoshaphat's instinctive response, a man who knows God and trusts God, I love the realism of chapter 3, or verse 3, and he was afraid, alarmed, afraid. Look down to verse 12 for just a minute. This is a great verse in this whole section. Oh God, will you not judge them? We have no power to face this vast army that's attacking us. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We've got no power, and we've got no plans. There's no contingency. That's a hard position for a strong, competent man to be. Jehoshaphat was an able king. He was a gifted leader. He was a military warrior. He led his people in victory, but he comes up against this. I think in some ways, when you're strong and you're competent and you've managed life well and you've put things in order and then all of a sudden, bang, you hit something, it won't go away and you can't change it, can't wish it away, and you can't handle it. That's even harder than for some of us who are fairly used to facing things we can't handle. Because it's an admission at the depth of his being, this is beyond me. I can't handle this. My point in all of this is that many of us can identify with Jehoshaphat. Some of us are facing enemies that are bigger than what we can handle. I mean, these are issues that won't go away and they threaten what we value. I won't even try to enumerate. Some of them are in the area of physical needs and physical health. Other of them are in terms of family needs and cares and concerns. And group like this, I could begin to talk about stories that I know. I won't, because I won't embarrass some of you, but we face issues that threaten us, and if we are honest, they frighten us. And that's why it's significant to do what Jehoshaphat did. Look at again, verse 3. Alarmed, or I like it better the flatter way, and he was afraid, and Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire, to seek Yahweh. And he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from Yahweh. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem at the temple of Yahweh in the front of the new courtyard and said, O Yahweh, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of the land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham your friend? Now we'll pick it up there, but let me just stop here and notice what he is doing. Jehoshaphat's concern is to connect a powerless people to an all-powerful God. To see the issue he is facing, not in the light of his inadequacy and his lack of plans, but in the light of God. He allows his fear to drive him to the Lord. The issue in life is not our fears. It is what we do with our fears, or what we allow our fears to do with us. Now you need to understand this. Jehoshaphat did not always make this choice. In other times, when he was confronted with a problem like this, for example, one of the famous stories, and I wish we had time to go back to it, but we don't in chapter 18, is that King Ahab, the pagan, virtually pagan king from the north, says, we've got a problem with Syria, let's band together. And he was so afraid of Syria that Jehoshaphat compromised all his spiritual principles, and he said, yes. We've got to figure our way and work out of this. And he compromised his convictions in the face of fear. He knew what that was like. Look at the end of the chapter. Look at verse 35 of 2 Chronicles 20. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 35. Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, made an alliance with Ahaz, king of Israel, who was guilty of wickedness. He agreed with him to construct a fleet of trading ships after these were built at Eziam-Geber. Eleazar, son of Dodabahu of Mereshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you've made an alliance with Ahaziah, the Lord will destroy what you've made. The ships were wrecked and were not able to set sail to trade. My point here is for you to notice that Jehoshaphat, sometimes when he got in these situations, his instinctive response is, I work this out. And he made an alliance. But the alliance was a compromising alliance, one that didn't show dependence upon God. Fear can drive us. It can drive us to despair. It can drive us to desperation. Or it can drive us to Yahweh, to the Lord. Jehoshaphat publicly demonstrates his dependence. When we read in verse 3, when he was afraid, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire or to seek Yahweh, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. This is the first time in the entire history of the nation of the Old Testament, nations of the Old Testament, that we know of a king of Judah or Israel publicly proclaiming a fast. And he not only indicates that he doesn't know what to do, he says, we don't know what to do. And he calls the whole nation to pray. So he chooses prayer rather than despair. And this time, Jehoshaphat acts well. I find it something encouragement in the fact that even the good people of the Bible don't get it right a lot of the time. That's an encouragement to say God doesn't say, okay, I'm through with you. When we do it right, God moves in his own way. Now notice what he does. His prayer is a declaration of confidence in the omnipotence of God. And I'm not going to belabor it, but you can't miss it as you get there in verse 6 and 7. There's this filling of his mind with the power of God. Oh, Yahweh, God of heavens, aren't you God who's in heaven? You rule over all the nations of the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand. No one can withstand you. And he's connecting his own powerlessness to the all-powerful God. He's connecting his own weakness, his own uncertainty to the omnipotence of God. And he's framing life in view of, we have an omnipotent God. Then he comes back and he puts all of this in the framework of the promises of God. So you'll notice what he does at the end of verse 7. He says, you gave this land forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend. They've lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. Now he's going back in his thinking to 2 Kings chapter 6, I think it is. 1 Kings chapter 6, I'm sorry if you're going to check me up on this. And he's remembering Solomon's great prayer in the presence of God, in which God had made a promise. If you pray in this temple and call upon me, I will answer you if you come repentantly. And he's filling his mind with the connection between the power of God and the promises of God. Then he lays out the problem. Now here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you wouldn't allow Israel to invade when they came up from Egypt. They turned away from them and didn't destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possessions you gave us in inheritance. And then this petition. Oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast thing that is attacking us. We don't know what to do. But our eyes are on you. I was struck this week by how remarkable that is. That's not the way leaders talk in front of followers. Generals don't walk in front of their army and say, no plans for this, guys, and we've got no power. We don't know what to do. We're looking to God. I think we'll elect a new general. CEOs don't walk out onto the shop floor and say, frankly, we've made no plans for this. And we've got no power. We're going to trust God. The union calls a meeting and votes out the whatever. You know how this works, men. We aren't good at this. We don't walk out and say, I can't handle this. I mean, part of the thing that comes with being a man is fake it. The wives have a knowing laugh, the men have a guilty laugh. But you know, that's the way we are. We pretend we've got this under control. That's why we don't ask for directions. We know we're going to find the street if we just come hard enough. And Nehemiah or Jehoshaphat could have played that game. But here in the presence of God's people, he says, we've got no power. And when he says we, he means he, because he's the king. We've got no power. We don't know what to do. Our eyes are on you. And he's declaring his reliance, and he's declaring his confidence. One of my great heroes of faith is Hudson Taylor, and he once said, it doesn't matter so much what the problem is as where the problem lies. See that the problem doesn't come between you and the Lord. Then, the stronger it is, the closer it will push you onto him. But if it comes between you, it pushes you away from him. And Jehoshaphat allowed the problem to push him in dependence upon the Lord. Now, what kind of God was he pressed to? Let me step back from the passage a little bit, because our purpose in these times is to study the the attributes of God. And the first attributes we're thinking about are the attributes of God's greatness. So next week, we're going to talk about God's omnipresence. And next, the week after that, we're going to talk about God's omniscience, that God knows all things, and we're going to talk about these, and then we'll look at God's attributes. I don't want to get overly theological, but I do want us, or technical, but I do want us to understand what we're talking about. What do we say when we say God is omnipotent? Omni just means all in Latin. So all potent, all powerful. Well, to define it is simply to say the obvious. God is unlimited in his power. But what helps me to understand that is it means he is able to do all that he wills to do or all that he desires to do. So when we are saying here, power and might are in your hand, we are saying you are unlimited in your power. Let me just notice four things about that power. First of all, God's power is total. I remember way back in seminary writing these words down that I'm now going to give you. To say that God is omnipotent means he is able to do all things equally well and without effort. And I still remember sitting there and writing that down and saying, that captures it. His power is total. He's able to do all things equally well and without effort. Because he never lacks inner resources and he never suffers from external constraints that he isn't able to overcome. There is no other power that is total. Satan is no restraint to God. He is not a rival power. He is an evil power, but not a rival power. God has no rivals. And so to say that God is omnipotent is to say his power is total. Second thing it is to say is this: God's power is consistent with his character. God does not do all that could be done. God does all that he chooses to do. So God cannot lie. That is not an attribute of weakness. That is an attribute of strength. God's power is consistent with his perfection. God cannot deny himself. God cannot die. Sometimes you go and you take a university course and somebody will raise silly questions like, if God is all powerful, can he make a circle square? Well, it sounds clever if you're not thinking. But since a square circle doesn't exist, you're saying, can God do nothing? That's logically inconsistent. It's incoherent. It is to say God does what is consistent with his character. Third thing is God does what is consistent with his purpose. God is not a prisoner of his power. And so he only uses his power consistently with his purpose. I love the story of D.L. Moody. There was a guy in the street corner of the village, atheist, standing and saying, if God is in heaven, if he has the power to strike me dead, let him do it. Or to knock me to the ground, let him do it now. D.L. Moody listened to him say this for three times, and then he took off his coat, walked over, and banged him right on the chin. And the guy fell to the ground and said, what'd you do that for? And he said, never ask God to do what one of his servants can do for him. I'm not sure whether that's very good evangelistic technique, but God doesn't do what we ask him to do, just sort of out of as a demonstration of his power. He does what he chooses to do in his freedom with what is consistent with his purpose. And then the supreme statement about God's power is total, God's power is consistent with his character, God's power is consistent with his purpose, and God's power is supremely displayed at the cross of Jesus Christ. The greatest paradox in the Bible is that when you want to see the power of God, look at the Son of God hanging on a cross. Paul says it is the power of God. Cross. It's the wisdom, the foolishness to the world, but it's the wisdom of God and the power of God, because it's the way God in his greatness and grandeur found to deal with your sin and your need in the presence of the God who is the God of heaven. Well, let me come back to the story. As the story unfolds in verses 13 to 30, and we'll go through this relatively quickly, you see the people now trusting an omnipotent God. In this context, there's this gathering, and then God speaks, and he calls his people to active dependence. Now, it is important to read the rest of this story and to recognize God uses his power freely, and he does it uniquely. What happens in this story happens only this time. Every other time that I'm aware of in Israel's history, except back when they were fleeing from Egypt, when they faced an enemy army, God said, put on your swords, go out and meet them, and I'll give you strength. But God doesn't always do the same thing. God is free in his power, and he will not be reduced to a formula. So notice, all the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones stood there before the Lord. I'm in verse 14 now. Then the Spirit of Yahweh came upon Jahaziel, son of Zechariah, and a bunch of other interesting names. Verse 15, he said, listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what Yahweh says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army. The battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz. You will find them at the edge of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions. Stand firm and see the deliverance Yahweh will give you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and Yahweh will be with you. Jehoshaphat bowed with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before Yahweh. Then some of Levites from the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up and praised Yahweh, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Here they are gathered, and God does something that's unusual in the context of the Old Testament. All of a sudden, the Spirit of God comes upon an individual and he delivers a prophecy. We don't know whether he had prophesied on any other occasion, but there's the recognition this is a message from God himself. And verse 15 declares the heart of it. Don't be afraid or discouraged. Now, quite frankly, that's never been a big help to me when I'm afraid. Somebody comes to me and said, don't be afraid. Sort of like that saying, don't think about your right hand. Well, you weren't until I mentioned it. Now you're all thinking about your right hand. But the point is, it isn't just saying don't be afraid, it is saying the battle isn't yours but God's. And he's reminding them. The Israelites would hear those words and they would think of two great occasions where exactly the same words were spoken. Exodus chapter 14, Moses is leading the people, the Red Sea's in front of them, the Egyptian army is coming behind, and they said, don't worry, the battle is not yours, but God's. And then another story that they would immediately think of when a young teenager goes out against Goliath, and his last words as he goes out to face Goliath to Saul and the others were, battle isn't mine, it's the Lord's. And using those words is a reminder that God does act supernaturally on the basis of his people. But then this rather interesting set of destructions. They are to notice, in verse 16, march down against them. Battle isn't yours but God's. And he doesn't say, fold your hands and sit down here and wait. He says, march down against them. You've got to face the enemy. You won't win the battle just pretending it isn't there. You won't win the battle by staying here. March out against them. But then, you're not going to have to fight. Take your positions. Stand firm and see the deliverance Yahweh will give you. So march out and then stand and watch. Now my instincts are, no, if I'm going to march out, I want to fight to win. But that's not what God calls them to do. But they listen to that. Now, the point I want you to understand here is this. God's power is never mechanical. It is always personal. It is never automatic. God doesn't use his power in the same way. There's no formula that you reduce God to. Even this week, I was talking to somebody, and they were talking about the Christian life as if they mapped it out. You do these five things, then you get the power. And the answer is that that is not the way God works. He is not a kind of automatic response system. And you need to recognize that God's power is personal, and we listen to him for the working of his power. The second thing is, God's power never reduces us to passivity. He never reduces us to just sitting there quietly and waiting for him to do what God wants us or what God is going to do. So notice Jehoshaphat's thing in verse 20. Second stage of this now is that God brings about this miraculous deliverance. I just want to quickly move through this. Early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. There's a wonderful play on words, because the word have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld, are the same word. Amen. Have faith, that's the word. Have faith, trust in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will succeed. Trust God, trust his word. And then after consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and praise him for the splendor of his holiness as he went out at the head of the army, saying, give thanks to Yahweh, for his love endures forever. Choir up front! And the army follows the choir. And I've had a few choirs I'd like to put right out there in front of the army too. Either because they'd make good fodder for the others, or their singing would scare the enemy. But the point here is it's done as a statement of trust in God. We are trusting God's word. And we're not putting our warriors out front. We are putting our praisers out front, because we're going into this situation in confidence and trust in God. And so now we have it unfolding as they began to sing and praise. Now, think about this if you're just a member of the choir. Okay, basses, you're going to lead the way. And then you're walking and you're thinking, you know, they may be over the next hill, because you don't know where they are. You look down, they're not there, so you go down another valley and you come up and you think, maybe they're going to be over the next hill. Do I sing louder, or what do I do in this context? But the point is, it isn't until they step out in obedience, they march down to see the enemy. Then it says, and this is full of mystery, as they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah. They were defeated. The men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they'd finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another. A civil war broke out among the enemy. So they spent their time, instead of preparing for battle, killing one another. When the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked toward the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. So Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry off their plunder, and they found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing, articles of value, more than they could take away. There was so much plunder it took 3 days to collect, and on the fourth day they assembled in the valley of Berakah, that means blessing, where they praised or blessed the Lord. That is why it is called the valley of Berakah to this day. Then, led by Jehoshaphat, all the people of Judah and Jerusalem returned joyfully to Jerusalem, for the Lord had given them cause to rejoice over their enemies. They entered Jerusalem and went to the temple of the Lord with harps and lutes and trumpets. The point of all of this is that God has intervened. But Jehoshaphat has no idea how God's going to intervene when he steps out the army. He only trusts that he will. God gives him no promise, I'll do it this way. He just says, I'll do it. And he calls Jehoshaphat to step out in obedience. God gives us no prescription about how he will work. He only promises that he will. It's as Hector said. When we pray, the issue is not whether God will answer, but the surprise is how he chooses to answer. The omnipotence of God means that the God whom you know and the God whom you serve is able. He is able. More than able. I know that many of us this morning are facing things we don't like, and some of us are facing things we can't change. And we've got no power, and we've got no plan. Some of us have plans, but we've got no power. Some of us just have come to the place where we say, I don't know how to work this out. This is beyond me. I know it comes in all kinds of different forms. But if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have an all-powerful God. An all-powerful God who demonstrated his power on the cross and at the resurrection. He's able. He's able to help those who are being tempted. He's able to save completely those who come to God through him. He's able to keep you from falling. He's able to make all grace abound toward you. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think.
Lord, we have no power. We don't know what to do. Our eyes are on you. March out against this enemy. Stand firm and see the salvation of Yahweh. Father, I know that for many of us, we need desperately to stand firm and see the deliverance of the Lord. This is beyond us. And as we bring these things to you, we are laying them before an all-powerful God, not knowing how you will intervene, but we're laying them before you, asking you to intervene. And we declare our dependence, and we declare our reliance. And we also declare in the words of the song, you are able, more than able, to accomplish what concerns me today. You are able, more than able, to handle everything that comes my way. Thank you. You are the God who is strong. We put our faith and trust in you, in Christ's name. Amen.